Well, it's good to worship together again this morning, and I know we had a Christmas message last Sunday, but I believe when you have the time of Christmas, even though we know Christ was likely born in the spring and not December the 25th, it does seem appropriate time of the year to go in and research and study into the birth of Christ and what it means to us today, and I would like to take some thoughts from the passages in Matthew and Luke that talk about Christ's birth and make it practical to us today. Well, I don't know. I'll just start out here with the title. Don't know really how to introduce this, but I was just thinking about the different aspects that we have that are shown in this passage, these two passages. And I've just titled the message this morning, Pharisees, Wise Men, or Shepherds, and what we can learn from each of these groups of people, and maybe ways that we are like each of these groups of people. That was a challenge for me this morning. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew 2, and we will read a little bit of this story. I'll probably just skim down through here and just pull out a few little pieces that we have in this story. Matthew 2, we'll just read the first six verses here to start with. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. There came wise men from the east, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." So we have the Pharisees here, and we have the wise men, and we have Herod. We have these three groups. Well, we kind of know there's not a lot to learn from Herod other than he's a hard-hearted man that it says he demanded of them where he should be born. And Herod was that kind of man. He was not someone that you did it his way or you died. It's pretty much how it seemed that he ruled his life. But we want to look a little bit at the Pharisees this morning, the scribes and Pharisees, and how they looked at this. They had an answer. They had an answer for these wise men. The wise men didn't have the answer. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But they had studied the law. They had memorized it. They knew what the Bible said about these things. And I want to just take, and I think we're going to just go back through the men's side of the church here. I have a list of prophecies of Jesus coming, things that point forward to Jesus. And I'll just assign you each to read one. We'll start here with Glendon and then Shannon and go back through. So the first one would be Genesis 3, verse 15, and that will be, then Shannon will be Genesis 49, verse 10, then Easton will be Numbers 24, 17, Orion will be Isaiah 7, verse 14, Clark will be Isaiah 8, verse 22, and then Jim will be Isaiah 9, verse 1 to 3, and 6 and 7. So there's a number of verses in Isaiah 9. Lyle will have Isaiah 11, 1 to 5. And then we also have verse 10. This can refer to Jesus' first coming and his second. We'll get to that. I may make a little comment after each verse is read here. Isaiah 42, verse 1 to 4 would be Roderick. Isaiah 60, verse 3 would be Dwight. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, would be Brian. Jeremiah 31, 15, would be Doug. And then we have Hosea 11, verse 1, would be Will. Colin, if you would read Micah 5, verse 2. And then Roscoe will be Malachi 3, verse 1. So these are verses that talk about Jesus coming, and I want you to think about if you didn't know the story of Jesus and you didn't know how this all took place, what you would have thought was going to happen, how Jesus was going to be born. It's amazing that they, of course, they had some basics. They knew some of the basic answers, and we're going to get to a few of these things. But we're going to start with Genesis 3, verse 15.
And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel.
Right, so we have this story that Jesus is going to bruise the head of Satan, and Satan's going to bruise the heel of Jesus. So what would you have taken out of that? What would you have thought about? But that was the very first prophecy that there was going to be a Savior, there was going to be a Redeemer to fix what was broken about the world when they had taken of the fruit. This is the first prophecy of a remedy that's coming. Genesis 49, verse 10. So this was, I did not turn to each of these passages as we're going along here, but this is the prophecy. This came from Jacob. Jacob was an old man. He was blessing his sons, and he got to Judah, and he gave him this promise, and he saw somehow God gave him just a little glimpse into the future that Judah was where the Savior was going to come from, and he would be a king. Numbers 24, verse 17. So that was Balaam. That's a very interesting prophecy because he saw into the future that there was going to be a star come out, and there was going to be, I should have turned to that one because it's a very interesting one in the fact that it was a Gentile, an unbelieving, ungodly man that saw into the future and somehow saw that there was going to be a star rise. There was going to be this prince that was going to take over, and he had this prophecy to share with Balak. I don't know how it got recorded in scripture, if there was some Jews that found out about it. It's very interesting how we have these stories in the Bible, how that was revealed, what all was said between Balaam and Balak when it seems that there were no Jews standing there to hear it. Isaiah has many different prophecies. You can see we have a number here in Isaiah. He has seemed to have a special glimpse into the birth of Jesus. Isaiah 7, verse 14.
Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.
Yes, and I should have turned to that one. That was one where I studied into these, but I did not write down all the details for each one. But if I remember right, there was a man that he was saying, ask of me a sign. And the man said, I'm not going to tempt God. I'm not going to ask a sign. This was the king. And Isaiah said, well, you're going to get a sign anyway. And this is the sign that there is going to be a virgin going to conceive. And Emmanuel, God is going to actually come down and walk with people. Isaiah 8, verse 22. Okay, so there was people that were in darkness, and then actually this all ties into, so there was darkness on the land, there was this 400 silent years, I guess we call it, that there was darkness, and I actually had these passages written together, but split them up, so we're just going to go right into Isaiah 9 then. Isaiah 9, verse 1 to 3.
1 to 3.
That's correct.
Walk in darkness, have seen a great light.
So that's talking about the people that walked in darkness that saw a great light. And since I'm turn to this passage here, it's, and then we have these famous words that we quote quite often. For unto us, this is verse 6 and 7 of chapter 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So these verses were talking about the dimness and darkness here at the first, and then the answer to that dimness and darkness was going to be this Prince of Peace. Now we're going to the next prophecy, which, like I say, this chapter 11 can be interpreted either way, I believe, to be the first coming of Christ or the second, and some of it seems to allude more to the second, but we're going to read it anyway, and that would be Isaiah 11, verse 1 to 5.
And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and in the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. Judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious.
Right. So we have more prophecy of what's going to happen, how he's going to judge. He's going to be different than anyone else has ever judged. He's not going to judge by what he sees and what he hears. He knows. It's a completely different style of kingdom than Israel had ever experienced before. Now we have Isaiah 42, verse 1 to 4, and this is verses that are quoted in the New Testament as well.
Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit unto him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto the truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and then owls shall wait for his law.
Right, so he's going to be a more compassionate. He's not going to break these bruised reeds or a smoking flax. He's going to, and we see that, I think Jesus himself used those words and whenever he was reading the law to the people. Then we have, of course, we have the story in Isaiah, which Jason read to us last week, that talked about how he suffered, and that has more to do with his suffering than his birth. Let's go to Isaiah 60, verse 3. So yes, this was going to draw other people, not just the Jews. There were going to be people that were in the Gentile world, we're going to see this, and we'll talk about the wise men. They were the first Gentiles, I guess, to see the light. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. So they're under a kingdom here that doesn't do much justice and judgment. Herod kind of just did whatever he wanted. We talked about that. So this was going to be a different kind of kingdom. Jeremiah 31, verse 15.
Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not.
Right, so this was a prophecy, of course, we know of Herod going out and killing all the baby boys or babies. I believe it was just boys, but don't think the scripture actually clarifies that, that were 2 years old and younger. Hosea 11, verse 1.
When Israel was a child,
So this was the prophecy of him coming from Egypt. So they somehow understood that Christ was going to go to Egypt for a while, and that little detail was given in the Bible. Micah 5, verse 2. So this is where they got the part that he was from Bethlehem. It says right here, specifically gives the town where he's coming from. Thou Bethlehem, even though you're a little town and there's thousands of people in Judah, this is where the ruler of Israel is going to come from. And God had determined this. It even says from old and from everlasting. So God had determined this before the world was even created, that Bethlehem would be the town. That's a very interesting thought to think about too. And then Malachi 3, verse 1.
Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, Nisi, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delay in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord.
So the people that were following John the Baptist and understood this prophecy should have not been surprised when Jesus suddenly shows up on the scene for baptism. And that could have been another confirmation to the people that were looking, the people that understood these scriptures. This should have all been, yes, some of the things are very vague, but some of them are very, very specific and very clear. And they could say, yes, Bethlehem was the town. Yes, John the Baptist, this kind of lines up with what we're seeing here. I just had to think about what would we have expected Jesus to be if we read these verses? What would we have thought? As we said before, they had the correct answer. They knew what the Bible said, but why did they not go? And this is the challenge to me, is why did they not go investigate? What kept them? It seemed like they said to the wise men, go, and Herod said, go, and they left it up to the wise men to figure it out beyond this point. Did something not quite line up with what they expected? Maybe they expected it to not be this year. Maybe they expected something different. And just because there were a few little details that they had filled in, maybe that was what kept them. I'm not sure. So I guess the challenge is I like to make these things practical. And is that Pharisee spirit still alive today? What is in our world today that would make us like a Pharisee? And I think about many of the professing Christians, they know their Bible, but they don't apply it. They don't see how that it affects their Christian living. We have these Christian colleges that support all kinds of evil things. They're in support of war. They're in support of divorce. They're in support of many other things. But they know their Bible. They know it very well. They go to seminaries and they study this and they research all the history and the ancient artifacts of Israel that confirm some of these things, and they're not taking the Bible literally. They're excusing sin, creating a standard that supersedes the Bible. And I had to think of the verse in 2 Timothy that says, 2 Timothy 3 verse 5 says, having a form of godliness but denying the power. They understand a little bit about God, but it's not saving their soul. And that seemed to be where the Pharisees were in this situation. And I think about, there's a very fine line. It's very easy to become a Pharisee where we have this really fine thing between making the Bible practical and making a standard that violates what God's very intention was. And speaking of fine lines, I had to think about, I may have shared this before, but this always amazes me. There is a fine line, a fishing line that is over different sections of the world. There's one in New York City around Manhattan, and there's about 200 other ones. I should have written down how to pronounce the word. I think it's Ebenrude. You would have to look it up. But there is a line that is put around certain sections of the Jewish part of town. And they spend, in Manhattan, they spend $100,000 a year keeping this maintained because they have this standard in their law that that you cannot carry a burden outside of your house on the Sabbath. So by putting this wire around this section of town, it's, I think, 17 miles, if I remember correct, 18 miles. 18 miles around a rectangle, that allows them to be in their house on the Sabbath day. So it allows them to do things like push a stroller. They also have the privilege to be able to carry their wallet, their phone, their keys, anything other than your clothes you're not supposed to be carrying on the Sabbath day. So they have made this law, and now they have a way to work with it. And I realize, like I say, I'm not criticizing our standards. I believe men in the past have spent many, many years thinking about, we don't want to teach for doctrines the commandments of men, which comes from Matthew 15, verse 9. I believe our standards fit well within that, of making the Bible practical to our day, but not making our law or our opinions of what God has to say and making it of none effect, essentially, by filling in our own things. So those are some things you can think about on the Pharisees. Moving on to the wise men. So we don't know how many wise men there are. There are many different thoughts on this. There could be anywhere from 2 to probably at the most 10 or 12. But we're going to say 5. Let's just make a number up here for the sake of this morning. There were 5 wise men from the land of Persia, Babylon, somewhere in that area of the world that may have had some information from Daniel. It's most likely where they got some of this information from. Daniel would have lived in Babylon. He would have lived in what is current day Iran, and probably had written some things down and influenced the wise men of that area. But it's very interesting how these men were astrologers. They were looking to the stars, and they were, well, I don't know, because they took this and came to Jesus, I would not say they were witches or wizards necessarily, but they were men that looked for meaning and looked for signs in the heavens and stars, and they saw this special star. And how did they know that this man was in Judah? How did they know these things? Did they know that this star was prophesied? Did they have some of these scriptures? We don't know the answers to these. These are just some things for you to ponder and think about. But somehow, they had some information that was passed down to them, and they saw this star, and these are just a few things that we know about the wise men because of what the Bible says about them. They saw a star that was not there before. This was a star that was different. It was not one that was just there every evening. They saw a brand new star, something different. It might have been a comet. It might have been something else. We don't know what it was. But to them, they realized that they were convinced anyway that this was a special star for a king. So we know that from scripture as well. And the king was to be the king of the Jews, because they say here in Matthew, where is born? We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship. Where is born the king of the Jews? So somehow they had put these pieces together. And God, the other thing is that God created this star to bring a message of a new kingdom to the Gentiles. So these were men, and we read that prophecy where this was a man not just for the Jews, this was for the Gentiles, and God created this star just for these 5 men. That is an amazing thought to me. We're saying 5. Like I say, you can fill in whatever number you think it was. But these men took what little bit of knowledge they knew, and they took it seriously. And they took it serious enough, as Jason pointed out to us last week, it was approximately 700 miles to walk from Babylon to Israel. And there are some mountains in there. There's about 12,000 foot of elevation gain, which any of you that have done some hiking, if you do about 400 feet on a hike, you're probably a little bit tired when you get home. Well, we know that this took a number of days, probably even months, to happen. But they took time, left whatever family, friends, comforts of home, let's say, And we know, at least if most of us, when we travel, we like to, it, nothing feels quite like home. They left the comforts of home. They went on this journey. They took time. They spent the money. They spent the effort to make a journey to worship this king. And I think it's interesting that they brought, when they came, it was probably the least expensive part of their journey, really, unless they brought a lot of gold and a lot of frankincense and a lot of myrrh, but to get all their camels food and to find lodging and to have everything prepared. But when they came, they brought their best. They brought gold. They brought frankincense. They brought myrrh. They did not bring silver and lavender and honey. They had the best things that they could bring and gave to this special little baby. And that's also intriguing. This little baby, they were convinced, would grow up and be a king. But the other thing that's very intriguing to me, the more I thought about the wise men, it's one thing to leave on a journey and go, and you have a specific destination in mind. But they didn't actually know where the final place was. They knew it was in the land of Judah. They knew this was going to be a king. But they did not know it was Bethlehem. They did not know which house. They did not have all the answers when they left. And interestingly enough, they got their answers from the Pharisees. So that's something to think about, and we can maybe make that practical as well. And you know how humbling at least it is for most men to ask for directions. These men had the humility to say, we don't exactly know where we're headed here. Could you give us some directions? Point us, get us narrowed down to a little closer to where we're looking for. They had to humble themselves to ask for directions. But their faith was rewarded. These men spent all this time. It was not a wasted journey. They had great joy, it says here, if we can read on down. It says, when they departed, and lo, the star in the east, this is verse 9, they saw the star in verse 10, and they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they come to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And they opened up their treasures. They presented the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then they went back to their own country. So they had great joy. They had their faith rewarded. They had what they were looking for. Well, what does it take to be wise men? We'll make this part practical as well. I would say, first of all, is just the fact of acting on what God has revealed to you. The Pharisees didn't do this. They knew that it was supposed to be in Bethlehem, but they weren't looking or didn't expect it to quite fit. So they didn't bother going. But they acted on what truth that they did have, and then they got some help for the rest of it. And see, they... Sometimes we can learn things. Sometimes we can learn things about Scripture from people. This is something to be very cautious about. But sometimes other people and other, let's just say Pharisees in quotes, other Pharisees have insight into Scripture that maybe can give us a little help on understanding the word of the Lord. But the other thought that I've been challenged with is, are we looking for signs of Christ's second coming? One of the interesting things in my study that I ran across is that for many hundreds of years, up until the last probably 150 years, much of the focus of Christmas was actually on Christ's second coming. And we have two songs in our Christmas favorites selection here. And I'm just going to read the lines from Joy to the World. You probably know this line is in here. It's not in some of our hymnals, but it says it this way. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. So that would be one of our songs. The other song that has a little bit of this same prophecy in it is O Come, Emmanuel, and I'm not going to read all the verses, but it talks about, come thou day, spring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here, disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight. The key of David come, and open wide our heavenly home, make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery. So these were songs that people wrote many years ago, anticipating Christ's second coming. And are we looking at the prophecies, and we'll get to a few of those at the close here, things that look forward to Christ coming, are we interested in those signs? Well, let's talk a little bit about the shepherds. That's found obviously in Luke. where it talks about Christ's birth, there were shepherds. We can start here, Luke 2, verse 8. There were shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings, a great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were going away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph, and the babe lying in the manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which told them concerning the child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. And then we see that Mary kept all these things in their heart. And verse 20 says, The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen as it was told them. So the shepherds, they were the local farmers. They were just in their routine, just doing their regular work. They were not sitting around studying which star was new and what prophecies had to do with the birth of Christ. They probably had some stories from their parents about that there was going to be a Savior come someday to save Israel and redeem them. But they didn't know all of these things. But they were the privileged few men that got to hear a heavenly choir. And we talked about what heaven's music might be like. Well, they got a little taste of what that might be like on their evening out serving their sheep. But there was a couple things I see at the shepherds here. Once they knew what to look for, they ran to see this special baby. They didn't sit around and say, well, that was very interesting. Wonder what that was all about. The angel gave them enough information to know where to go, and they said, let's leave our sheep, and we're going to run into town and find out what's really happening. But God had to do something a little bit more than the average to get their attention. They were not going to find these subtle little hints. They needed something to kind of stop them in their tracks and get their attention. And why God chose these, let's say, five shepherds, or we said there were five wise men, why he picked this little group of men, we don't know. God has his means and ways of going about things that are beyond our comprehension. But what was interesting is they glorified God just like the wise men glorified God. And they ran and told everyone. They ran down there and found it out, but then they went and told everybody that they could. So let's make it practical. What can we learn from the shepherds? Well, they took what they knew. They were a little bit like the wise men. They took what they knew, and they ran with enthusiasm. They were excited about this. They took the knowledge and put it to practice. And I think it was very interesting that they glorified God. They brought glory to God. They didn't say, well, this was special, and they were telling the story to bring glory to themselves. It says that they glorified God, and they shared, and people were excited about this message, not because of the shepherds, but because of what God had done for them. And I think I see in this story also that God actually can witness for himself. He does not need us, but he wants us to go. So he could have witnessed, he could have had the angels go out and sing to everybody in Judea, but he didn't. He appeared to these men, and these men went and passed on, and they made known abroad the message of salvation. Well, in closing, just a few things. So whether we're wise men or shepherds, maybe we're Pharisees, we need to analyze our own hearts. But I was thinking about how the wise men and the shepherds are almost opposite ends of the social spectrum. The wise men were the people with the knowledge. They sat down and studied books, and they knew how to read, and they knew foreign languages, obviously, to be able to speak to Herod, and they at least knew the Roman language. Very likely they knew the Jewish language as well. But these men were very knowledgeable men, and to them, Christ was a king. The shepherds were just simple men that maybe didn't know how to read. Maybe they didn't know many of the prophecies. But to them, the angel said he was a Savior. And who is he to us? Well, to Christian followers today, he can be our king, he can be our savior, he can be our teacher, he can be our elder brother, and many, many, many more things. There are many names for Christ of how what he means to the believers today. And just to get your mind started on signs of his second coming, because I think this is something that I want to do a little more study into. I know a little bit what I believe, but I would love to study into it a little more. Not to try to figure out every detail, because I believe that some details are not going to happen the way we think they are. But I'm going to just give you a few verses. You can write these down and go home and think about them. These are promises of Christ's second coming, and I did not include near all of the passages. I just wrote down a few to get you started. Of course, we have the very first one in Acts 1, verse 11, that where the angel said that Jesus is going to come just like he did the first time, just like you saw him go, he's going to come back. So he ascended out of their sight, and that was a prophecy of Jesus' second coming. Of course, we have in Matthew 24, there are many verses in there, 6 to 13, and verse 27 talks about persecution and war and disease and many things that are going to happen to a greater extent than what they ever have before, that the end is not yet. There's still things to come. Revelation 1, verse 7, talks about every eye shall see him. Then we have the passage that is very unusual in Zechariah 14, verses 4 to 7, where it talks about the Mount of Olives being split. When Jesus comes down and descends on the Mount of Olives, that it's going to split. There'll be a valley there from that mountain. Then we have the verse in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17, where it talks about the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then that we were alive and remain. Then we have the verses in Daniel. You can just read the whole end of Daniel. We talk about the first six chapters of Daniel, and there's actually five more chapters. We're only halfway through Daniel when we tell the story of the lion's den and all these other things. But Daniel 7, clear up to the end of that. Ezekiel 38 and 39. Revelation, almost the whole book of Revelation, but specifically the part about the two witnesses and different things. God has given us, my point is, God has given us details that we can research, we can figure out. And whether we want to be wise men and study into it and kind of have a little bit of foreknowledge of what's happening, or whether we're shepherds, I think if we're sincerely serving the Lord, we won't miss Christ's second coming. We'll be ready, just like these men on opposite ends of the social spectrum were ready for the Lord. We can be ready for his second coming. So let's kneel for a word.